You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. If you're using the Bibles that are under the seats, it'll be page 452. 452. Psalm 11. We'll read the entire Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord as He speaks to us from Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. The word of the living God that abides forever and forever. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, blessed Redeemer, Spirit of holiness, eternally three persons, yet eternally one God. Truly Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Oh, our God, this day we would ask for clarity, for a clearness and a perspicuity that comes from Your word by the work of the Spirit. Lord, so that we would think and that we would consider our responses to the world around us that would seek to squeeze us into its mold, especially in matters of gender and sexuality. Grant us Your mind through the word of truth. So use this psalm today to ignite a passion within us, that we would have a calm and a steady reaction and response when the foundations around us are giving way and crumbling. Fortify us and our children for the days ahead. But we ask this in the name of and for the sake of Christ our Lord, whose kingdom has come and whose will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. I've decided to pause our Matthew series for now, even though we are entering into the Easter resurrection season, mainly because I didn't see how I could do justice to time the resurrection chapter with the celebration of our Lord on April 17th. I mean, I could have really rushed through it, but that wouldn't have done justice to those chapters. So we're at a natural break at the end of Matthew 25. So it seemed like a good time. Plus the fact that I'm going to be away for a couple of Lord's days in April, as Pastor Matt will bless this body with messages that he has been working on. So I thought it would be a good time to change things up a little bit. Now we know on April 17th, which is recognized as Easter Sunday, my intention will be to bring a resurrection message, an Easter message on the great truth, you know, the hope of the resurrection. So maybe let me just issue an old-fashioned appeal for us all, you know, to do something radical, which would be to invite someone who doesn't profess Christ as Lord. Invite your non-believing friends and family to come and hear what actually animates God's people, what Christians think and why we act as we do, and what the gospel, what the good news really is. You know, many critics, many skeptics of Christ and of Christianity, they really don't know the central message of the Bible, what it really is saying. I mean, they have a caricature of Christianity and of Christ. But actually, to know what the Scriptures are saying, the central focus, they don't. And so Easter would be a good time. Actually, any time is a good time to invite those that need to hear what Christians themselves believe. And even if they don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, it still is God's Word. And it still is powerful. It still is active. And it still accomplishes all that God desires. So, for the next two Sundays, I want to bring a couple of messages based upon Scripture on a single topic. And these messages are spawned from questions that have come to me from people, from you, from others over the years, from this congregation, from others outside this congregation, from others where I've served. Questions that I've been asked in these areas over the years. I will often get emails, usually after a sermon, and there'll be a question asked to clarify a point that was made, or maybe there's a theological issue that was thought about in a recent message, or situations that people are facing or that they intend to face. And so I'll get questions, and my practice has been to answer these queries as soon as I can, and do it in a private way, obviously, do it biblically. And so over the years, I've kept a rather lengthy list of these questions that have been submitted to me, answers that I've given, short answers, not writing a thesis paper or anything like that, but I thought it would be a good time to share some of these with the body of Christ, maybe expand on them, and to do this from time to time. I suppose if I had a title to give to this series of messages, I probably would call it the Difficult Issues series. And I've decided, wisely or unwisely, to begin with a rather prickly one that we will get into in just a moment. I want you to know that my aim and my purpose primarily is for us to think and certainly to act biblically on and respond biblically to contemporary issues that we've faced. Many of these are what you might say are hot button issues, as well as I want to stimulate our thinking on all these matters. And so my hope is that we would gain more practice on what it means to apply Scripture, practice that will help sharpen us, that will help prepare us for issues that you very likely will face or are facing even at this moment. I really want to provide help in assisting us navigating these difficult and thorny issues, and then also in the process to provide a defense of the Christian worldview, as the Christian worldview being the only worldview that makes sense and that truly works. I probably should give a few disclaimers while approaching these subjects. I certainly cannot deal with every facet, every aspect of an issue. I can't do it in one or even two or even three short messages. I mean, books and articles and long papers have been written on subjects like these. But what I hope to do is distill some of the key ideas, but we cannot treat every aspect in the depth that it really would be required. I also need to make it clear that no message in a series like this is ever aimed at any particular person or group. I never, to the best that I know my own heart, I have never, ever crafted a message to target any person or any group personally. Like, I think so-and-so needs to hear something this week. And so I don't do that. I also want you to know, if you don't know already, I'm sure you do, I am not infallible. I can be wrong in my reasoning, often am, and in my analysis. But I do seek to be as biblical, as logical, as consistent as I can. Of course, I have blind spots. And so I invite you to give responses. Don't hesitate to offer your perspective, your understanding. Good people can have differences on some of these and how they apply, and we all can learn from one another. So our goal here in this is to glean the reasoning, to understand the logic and how Scripture applies to matters like this, to these thorny and difficult issues. And as we've said many times, just because the Lord doesn't directly address a specific issue that a society or culture you individually might be facing, it doesn't mean the Scriptures do not speak to that. I mean, we've seen from Matthew 22 that Jesus expected the Sadducees who denied the resurrection to understand in a passage that said nothing about the resurrection, that the implication was unmistakable, that God was the God of the living, not the dead, and that the resurrection was true. So we use Scripture and we draw good and necessary conclusions and deductions from that. A couple of presuppositions I probably should just underscore that will form the bedrock of messages like these. And the first one is that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative, and always relevant Word of God. I mean, what God says trumps what anyone else says or thinks. It's what the Lord our God says. And another one is that the Scripture speaks to very specific, very definite situations, and yet it is possible, and it is always to be expected to draw timeless truths from Scripture, because it is the living Word of God. And the third presupposition is that the gospel is always, always the heart of the answer to the real issues. The gospel, the good news, the underlying questions are always found answered in Christ. Submitting to the Lordship of Christ, walking according to His Word, building our life on the foundation of His Word, that's the indispensable and the highest solution to any situation that we face. It's always Christ. A few cautions, and I realize this introduction is getting longer and longer, but a few cautions. First, you know, godly, good Christians can have genuine differences of opinion on how they apply various their lives in various situations. And we need to be careful about how dogmatic we should be in some cases. No one has the answer on everything. My prayer is that the Lord would use my training, my gifts, my experience over the year, that it could be some help to the church in guarding these difficult and these thorny issues. Second caution, though, would be we don't want to be wishy-washy. On one hand, on the other hand, there are clear biblical positions that we must not compromise. And the third caution would be that these issues can be sensitive and they can be controversial. And so we need to address them, and we need to list them with humility, with grace, receive these matters in an attitude of love and obedience to Christ. And that's my prayer, is that you will receive this counsel, these exhortations from a of souls who desires to help and desires to encourage all of us. But inherent in all of this too is a warning that's born of love, that's born of caring, because violating God's standards always leads to ruin and to destruction. Last caution. Many, maybe most, these questions and issues have political implications. Many of them right now are currently in the political realm seeking political solutions. My purpose is not political. There all will be sort of political ramifications, of course, but that's not my purpose. I have no desire to speak about public policy. I'm not qualified to do that. So I will deal with the moral issues involved. And my hope and my trust that other of God's people will apply these moral principles to issues of public and their power and scope and purview, and to apply these to the civic realm. I mean, every policy, every law has a moral aim, has a moral underpinning. I mean, that's what law does. It defines, it maps out, it gives the boundaries of moral ideas of power. And so the scriptures do not care if you are Democrat, Republican, independent, whether you're socialist, progressive, conservative, or whatever. The scripture cuts across the grain and is the judge of every viewpoint and every perspective. Now, of course, when we hear what God says and ways it apply, we all have a responsibility. One of the responsibilities we have is to, like the Bereans, search the scripture. That doesn't mean that our private understanding of scripture trumps everybody else's. We are to listen to the collective wisdom of the church. And we are to see what tradition tells us. But of course, scripture is authoritative over the church and over tradition. And so you have the responsibility to search the scriptures. You have the responsibility to refute the errors of non-Christians as they bring them forth by countering with sound biblical reason, at least on some level. Similar to Paul's charge to Timothy, you are to be a worker who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately. Finally, you have the responsibility to receive with humility what is true from Scripture and to know when it's being abused and when it's being misapplied. All that's come now has been exhortation. Let's identify now the question, a contemporary burning issue that confronts the church right at this very moment. And this is the issue of gender. And included in that is sexuality. And of course, gender can be very broad. But more specifically, what are Christians to do? What are Christians to think? How should they handle? How should they cope with a society where gender is being redefined? When men think that they can become women, and women think that they can become men, where being male or being female has very little significance in terms of its meaning and its function, and where we see sexual confusion growing. You know, just recently, a high federal government official, a man claiming to be a woman, was named one of USA Today's Women of the Year for 2022. We've all seen that a man claiming to be a woman has won the NCAA championships in swimming. I think a person has to be living under a rock to deny these shifts are happening. And they're happening at a very quick speed, light speed changes that have taken place really over the last 5 years. And all of this impacts the church. It impacts families. It impacts children and grandchildren. It impacts the communities where we live. What does the gospel say about such things? Well, there are many places in Scripture that we could access for help and we could turn to and gain very important understanding on this issue of gender and sexuality. But I believe Psalm 11 captures a very important attitude, a way that we are to react, a way that we are to respond when we confront, when we deal with issues, not just on this issue, but on matters that threaten to ruin the foundations, the stability of a society. And we need to be frank, the proponents of change in these sexual, in these gender issues, they do not see any problem. They do not see any threat in these changes. What they see and what they believe is that traditional society, especially a society that has and that has been based on historic Christianity, that is considered the threat. A threat to their happiness and to their welfare. Christianity, the Bible, the gospel of Christ Jesus, that is what's being claimed today is the cause of men feeling of anxiety, of depression. Christianity is even being blamed for people taking their own lives of suicide. Many secularists claim that upholding biblical ethics, it's abusive and it leads to trauma. One online news outlet carried this headline on March 3rd, 2022. And the headline was, young people who were raised in strict religious households detail abuse they suffered. And what was the abuse they suffered? Well, they were taught that the Bible said they had to stay pure until, or that their identity as a gay or lesbian sinful. And, of course, the article goes on and it stretches and caricatures scriptures. I mean, it would use extreme examples. Those who claim to be Christians on the fringes, those who actually should be called out for their manipulative tactics. But it paints all Bible-believing Christians with a very broad brush as abusers or as potential abusers. And that's just one of the many on several news outlets that I could bring before you today. You see this in education circles, business, civic realms, institutions and groups are all doing the same thing. And this is very concerning for any thoughtful and caring follower of Christ Jesus. What does Psalm 11 offer us? Well, we don't have time to go into a detailed exposition of Psalm 11, so let me just give you the broad strokes that impact how we approach this question of gender and sexuality, even though the Psalm 11, is not specifically about this. But you know, really, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't give us the specific historical situation like many of the Psalms don't. The backgrounds are left undefined or ambiguous, because the response to whatever the psalmist faces can apply across the board to several situations. So what we see in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist here is expressing his trust when others now are expressing alarm over the spread of wickedness. There's this great alarm of the spread of wickedness that's being brought to the psalmist, and it's David. And notice he begins with this confession of trust. The Lord is my refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. That's his first response. And because God is his refuge, he is perplexed. He's disheartened at these maybe friends, maybe their colleagues, who we see at the latter part of verse 1 through verse 3, they counsel him to disengage, to flee, to leave. And David repeats their sentiments, latter part of verse 1 through verse 3. Notice they tell him to flee like a bird to the mountains. Because the wicked are, maybe they're secretly, or maybe they are being undetected, they're targeting the righteous to destroy them. And then these counselors question in verse 3, it surfaces. Here it is. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's nothing you can do. Let's get out of here. Now, there are other ways that this verse could be translated, but we'll stick with our version's rendering because it does capture the sense well. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we know that at some point in David's life, whether it was when he was serving in Saul's court as a young man, maybe it was when he was fleeing Absalom, when his power was at an end, he was told to give up. When? It's hopeless. And it was time to disengage. Now, there were times David did flee. He fled Saul and Absalom, but he didn't disengage. It was a strategic retreat. Now, we see David's response in verses 4 through 7. He confesses, he relies upon the truth. Notice that the Lord reigns in heaven and he judges the wicked. The Lord reigns in heaven and he judges the wicked. So to counteract this defeatist attitude that others have offered to him, David, we're seeing here, David is presenting four very clear affirmations of trust that the Lord is indeed his refuge. He says the Lord, in verse 4, is powerful. He's on his throne. He's in control. He sits on his throne in heaven. And then he also confesses that the Lord is active. He's not absent. He's not AWOL. He sees and he examines every person, the righteous well as the wicked. And when he sees the wicked who are bent on violence and destruction, notice it says he hates them. And then furthermore, the Lord judges the wicked, those who refuse to acknowledge his lordship, verse 6. And finally, he says the Lord is good. He's righteous, verse 7. He always conforms to his own nature. The Lord does not play tricks. He's righteous. He always conforms and is true to his own nature. He loves righteous deeds. Upright, the redeemed, notice this, will behold his face. This is how David responded to those who said, let's get out of here. Flee. So, how does this apply to our question? How should Christians respond? How should Christians cope in a culture where gender means little or nothing? Well, when it seems like the foundations, the framework, the supports of a society, those pillars that enable it to function well and orderly, when it's poised for prosperity, when it seems that these foundations are crumbling, that there are threats to our security, when we're fearing for our safety, for our well-being, both spiritual and physical, our person is threatened. That indeed is a cause for alarm. But instead of becoming fearful, instead of disengaging, instead of running scared, this psalm from our God instructs us to find our refuge, our protection in the Lord himself. And the Lord is our refuge. The foundations of gender and sexuality, as Christian truth informs, has been crumbling. Has been eroding. And understandably, this is an occasion for concern and alarm. But a first response, the first response is to find your refuge, your protection, your security in the Lord your God. Any other response absent that is useless. The Lord is the refuge. In Him we run and find safety. He's our strong tower. So where do we find the Lord our God? We find Him where David did. We find Him in His Word. We find Him in His people, in the truth that He's given, as we by faith trust in that Word. Hand-wringing, pacing the floors at night, that might relieve some stress and tension. But ultimately, the Lord must be your refuge when it looks like everything else around is falling apart. He is your stability. He is your refuge, especially in matters of gender and sexuality. You see, gender and sexuality, they image God. And if you disengage, if you capitulate, you surrender, you lose true protection. Gender and sexuality as defined by God is itself a refuge. A refuge derived from the Lord God designed it. Not some ad hoc phenomenon. It images God, gender and sexuality. You give this up and you open your life to confusion and disintegration of both body and soul. Now, of course, this psalm teaches us that we're not to bury our heads in the sand. We're not to all just pretend everything's hunky-dory, you know, peachy creamy, when it isn't. David knew that the foundations were cracking, and he didn't deny it. And so, secondly, we can apply the psalm that we too must recognize the cracks, those deep fissures. Recognize the cracks in the foundation of society. Part two, we'll get more into that. But here we just need to see that we really make strides to cope and counter when we recognize these cracks. And above all, we need to know, we need to believe, we need to act upon the confession that the Lord God is in charge over all the affairs of mankind. We see that in verses 4 and 5. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. There's no higher power, no greater authority than that right there. And if you believe that, I mean, if you really believe it, you won't despair. You won't fret. You won't worry. You won't lose hope. Society may very well be going insane on the issue of gender and sexuality, but that does not mean that all is lost, even for your children. Now, there will be challenges, yes, but not despair. And so thirdly, we need to, and this is what he was appealing to, we need to know who our God is in times like these. We need to know theology, the knowledge of God. He is righteous. Notice, He loves righteous deeds, justice. God loves it. And so that must inform all of our decisions and all of our attitudes about gender and sexuality. Our God. Knowing our God. One more thing. We handle and we cope well, fourthly, when we see that prayer is a necessity in times like these. It is not an option. You notice David prayed an imprecation in verse 6 upon the wicked in general terms. But he brought his cry before the Lord. And that's what we have to do also. We must bring our cries before the Lord. Do we care enough to even cry to the Lord our God? Do we care enough to bring our cries together with our brothers and sisters to raise our concerns to the Lord our God? We need to pray. Really pray that wickedness would stop. And the church that's gathered for prayer, well, that's just a dying and lost discipline among the saints today in this country. But it needs to become a priority. We need to see it as a desperate ministry in times like these. We are showing that the Lord is our refuge when we go to Him in prayer. Loss of sleep, some inconvenience, other priorities, all of that pales in the wake of the onslaught of crumbling, crackling foundations. I'm sure today many Christians in Ukraine would trade prayer gatherings instead of fleeing for their lives in such a time as this. The gospel guarantees a glorious future for all who trust Christ as Savior and Lord. The upright shall behold His face. Even in the midst of cultural disintegration, we still have the great hope. We still have the great expectation of a glorious and blessed life. The upright shall behold His face. The Lord's God, the Lord God's face. When we see Christ our Lord, our faith then will become sight. See that just one 30-minute message on this topic, 35, doesn't even begin to cover enough of these matters, all that's involved in such a monumental issue facing us right now. There's more to this message that, Lord willing, next day we will continue addressing. But today, the central idea for you to take in is this. Christians respond and they cope in a culture where gender and where sexuality means little or nothing by not retreating, not fleeing into their own safe enclaves and havens of isolation and safety. Christians respond to all of the cultural madness that's facing us by first and foremost, confessing and appealing to the nature and to the character of Almighty God. The Lord God made this world. It's His world. And He made it not to be inhabited with insanity, not to be destroyed. He made it to be inhabited. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know the world in rebellion, it seeks to tear down the good world of God. And they may be successful for a time. The gender bending, the gender twisting, that may gain the upper hand for a season, maybe even for a long season. But it will not last. Our refuge is always in the Lord our God. The wicked do their work in the dark, but the Lord still sees them, and He will overthrow them. You who love the Lord your God, focus on finding your refuge and your strength in the Lord alone. And you will, in good time, behold His face, and male and female will perfectly reflect His image forevermore. Lord, our God, who made us male and female in Your image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh God, keep us from fleeing to the mountains out of fear or despair. Enable us to see You in Your holy temple, on Your heavenly throne, with eyes of faith. Judgment will come in Your good time, Lord. But until then, use us to warn. Use us to love by speaking the truth. Use us to have compassion by working to snatch whom we can out of the fires of destruction. And our hope truly is built on the solid foundation of the blood and the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. It is His oath, His covenant, His blood that supports us in the whelming flood. And when He comes, oh, may we be found dressed in His righteousness alone, with the Lord alone as our refuge. For it's in His mighty name, the name of Christ our Lord, that we pray. Amen. Let us